the Gospel of Mark. I'd just like to remind you of a couple things from last week's sermon. First of all, Mark should probably be called the Gospel according to Peter, as told to John Mark. Second, the messianic secret that Jesus is the Christ, Mark doesn't ruin that secret until the middle of the book, when he has Jesus ask Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's what Mark's trying to teach us in this book, that Jesus is the Christ, and we're going to see another glimpse into that today. I also want to remind you that I'm using this as my overview of Mark, and that is that Mark is about Jesus as the King, his inauguration, continuation, and consummation of his ministry. So we're in the middle of his continuation of his ministry now. And also, I will probably need to say this every week. I apologize if I'm trying to bite off more than I can chew, but I'm doing this because of 1 Timothy 4:13, that I believe that good sermons include the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching, and by doing it this way, we'll at least get public reading of Scripture down, even if I don't do any good preaching or teaching. Mark 1, Jesus gave us 7 reasons to repent of our sin, believe in Jesus, and worship Him. When John the Baptist prepared the way, this is the King heralded. When Jesus was baptized and tempted, this is the King anointed and conquering the enemy. The calling of the first disciples, the King gathers a band. Jesus drives out an evil spirit, the King is conquering the minions of his enemy. Jesus heals many. This shows the King's concern for his subjects. Jesus prays in a solitary place. This shows the King's concern for his superior. And a man with leprosy shows the King's concern for each individual in the community. And so far, Mark looks like it's going to be a happy book. Well, okay, there was that John the Baptist being thrown in jail, but at least the people's response to Jesus, they've been amazed and excited. He can't stop them from talking about him. If we stop right there, Mark's just going to be a happy book. Now we're in Mark 2. And in every single one of the stories, we're still going to see some people amazed, but in every single one of these 4 stories, you're going to see opposition to Jesus. Okay? Mark's going to give us 4 more reasons to believe that Jesus is the prophesied Son of Man who has the right to judge and forgive sin. Jesus is going to heal a paralytic, showing that Jesus is the Son of Man forgiving sin, and again in this story being opposed. In the calling of Levi, Jesus is the doctor, eating with sinners and being opposed. When Jesus is questioned about fasting, Jesus is the bridegroom, eating instead of fasting in repentance for sin and being opposed. When Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, it's the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man defining sin and being opposed. These stories all deal with resistance to Jesus and rightly defining and handling sin. 2 of these stories call Jesus the Son of Man. One calls Jesus the doctor. One calls Jesus the bridegroom. And the last 3 of these stories deal with eating. So, get ready for snack time. Mark 2. Jesus heals a paralytic. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. He preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. Good answer, right? They're amazed. They're impressed. I agree with them. I've never seen anything like that. I've never seen that. Do you think this guy was excited when Jesus said, your sins have been forgiven? Or do you think he was really hoping Jesus would say, pick up your mat and walk? Right? It doesn't tell us what he was thinking, but I imagine he was looking for the same thing that everybody else thought he was looking for. This story says that Jesus saw their faith. He knew in his spirit what people were thinking, and Mark doesn't explain how that worked. Jesus is both God and man, so Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit since his baptism. God could have revealed that to him through the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is also God. He could have just known that. Mark doesn't explain how that worked. But it's amazing that Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he knew that they had faith. Now, the Pharisees probably were thinking of Exodus 34, when Moses asked to see God, and God covered him in the rock and passed by and let him see his glory and declared his glory. One of the things God said about himself was that he forgives sin. They might have even been thinking about Micah 7, verse 18, where it says that God alone forgives sin. And so they said Jesus is blaspheming, probably meaning Jesus is breaking the third of the Ten Commandments. That's what they believe. That Jesus is taking God's name in vain by claiming to be able to do something that only God can do. Blasphemy is the word for a sin we commit with our mouths, saying things that aren't true about God, and especially claiming that we are God. Now, Jesus' question is interesting. Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Did you know that both of those things are impossible for us to say? Right? I can't just do those things on my own power, just say them and have them happen. So Jesus is taking two impossible things, forgiving and healing, but he's saying God can do anything. Now, of those two things, only one of them can we tell if it really happened, right? He could say, your sins are forgiven, and we can argue about whether it's true or not. But if he says, get up, take your mat, and go home, we can tell whether he does it, right? So Jesus gives him something visible and then says, if I can do this one impossible thing, that means I can also do this other impossible thing of forgiving your sins. Okay? The next story, the calling of Levi. Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you remember in Mark 1? Mark tells us the story of Jesus calling some disciples. And last time, he was out by the Sea of Galilee. And this time, he's out by the Sea of Galilee. And last time, he saw some disciples who were working, they happened to be fishermen, and he called them to follow him with the words, follow me. And they got up and followed him. This time, he sees someone working. He's working at a table, he's a tax collector, and Jesus says, follow me, and he gets up and follows him. But it's interesting, Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, but he didn't say to Levi, follow me and I'll make you a tax collector of men. I don't know why, but. But this is another interesting similarity here. Did you know that Levi has another name? The next time and from now on, whenever he shows up in this story, he's going to be Matthew. Jesus had a lot of disciples that had two names, Simon Peter, John and James were the sons of thunder. I guess nicknames were a very common thing back then, but it makes the stories a little bit more tricky to follow. You got to pay attention to what everyone's nickname is. Like the leper in Mark 1, last week, Jesus is healing people, and he starts using healing as a metaphor for forgiving sin. The leper, he says, be clean. And Jesus is saying he wants to make sinners clean in addition to making sick people well. Now, we can see from Mark 7, which we're going to get to a little bit later, that the Pharisees' primary way of thinking about sin is that sin is something you can catch by hanging out with other people who are infected with it. Okay? So they're concerned that Jesus is hanging out with sinners. This reminds me of, I don't know if you guys are following, the missionary doctors that have contracted Ebola recently. If you're going to be a doctor who treats an illness, you got to get down there with the people who have the illness, and the Pharisees are saying, be careful, you're going to catch the illness. And, you know, there's a right way to hang out with sinners, and there's a wrong way to hang out with sinners. The wrong way to hang out with sinners is as an accomplice. The right way to hang out with sinners is as a doctor. And 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company corrupts good morals. So there really is a wrong way to hang out with sinners. But Jesus isn't doing that. Jesus is coming to try to rescue them. It's interesting, Jesus here also says, I have not come to call the righteous. Seems like Jesus is saying, if you think you're righteous, I got nothing for you. It's also interesting that Jesus used the word call instead of heal, right? He just said he was a doctor. I would have used the verb heal, but he says call. That's what Jesus is doing to sinners. He's calling them to repent and believe the good news. Okay? If you can admit that you're a sinner, you can respond to Jesus' call. The next story, Jesus is questioned about fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so as long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. Note, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Fasting is a sign of mourning in repentance. Feasting is a sign of rejoicing in thanksgiving. What would you guys think if I suggested this year for Thanksgiving or Christmas at your house, here's the idea. We're not going to eat any food at all. And after you get over the shock, moms might start thinking, hey, all that food preparation time saved could be really, you know, useful. We could, no, you don't think so? We could hang out and play games. We could sing Christmas carols together. We could watch more football, perhaps. There'd be plenty of time. We could go help someone who needs help. And then I stop you and I say, no, no, I'm not thinking about any of those things. What I'm suggesting is that on Christmas or Thanksgiving, what we should do is we should dress in black like it's a funeral. We should be very sad and somber and not do anything fun or exciting, but just, what would you guys say? You'd say, that's out of place. So there's a time and a place for that, but Christmas or Thanksgiving is not one of them. Now, how do you think this would go over as a new suggestion in a bridal magazine? Okay? Wedding option. Not eating anything, but being really sad and dressing like it's a funeral. That wouldn't go over very well, would it? Jesus is saying that this is a time of rejoicing. I'm here. I'm forgiving sins. Jesus didn't just say, repent. Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Deal with your sin and come in. I'm here to feast with you. And one of the messianic promises in the Old Testament in Zechariah is that when the Messiah came, he would turn their fasting into feasting. The Pharisees want the disciples to be sad while Jesus is here to feast with sinners. In fact, the Pharisees want to be sad during the happy time, but they're going to be happy once Jesus is dead, which is the time that Jesus says, my disciples will be sad. There's a time and place to be sad. It's while I'm dead. And my disciples will get that right too. In Jesus' two examples, Jesus used something that's out of place, new and old, and the new ruins the old. You don't take a shirt that you just bought, a brand new shirt, and cut it up to use it to make patches for an old shirt, because not only do you ruin the new shirt, but that new material that you sew onto the old shirt is going to be better than the old material, and it's going to rip off the old shirt. You ruin them both. And wine, when you put new wine into a wineskin, it expands, and then the wineskin can't expand anymore. If you put more new wine into an old wineskin, it'll burst it. It's kind of like taking a container out of the refrigerator that you've got leftovers in that are going bad, and you dump those leftovers out, and you put today's leftovers in it. They both go, you ruin them both. Jesus is saying, this fasting at the wrong time and feasting at the wrong time ruins both of them. Okay? Now, Pastor Dan pointed out in his sermon on Christ's use of parables last year that Jesus is doing something subtle here by calling himself the bridegroom. Every time there's a parable in the Old Testament and someone's compared to a bridegroom, it's God who's the bridegroom of God's people. And Jesus says, the bridegroom's here. We missed that. Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples were walking along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisee said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Before I tell you about this story, I have to tell you that this is one of the stories that people use to try to prove that there's contradictions in the Bible. Because Abiathar, if you read the Old Testament, was not the high priest at the time this story happened. It was his dad, whose name was Ahimelech. But this story is the story, Saul found out about this and killed Ahimelech's entire family except for Abiathar, who then became the high priest. So it's the key event that made Abiathar into the high priest. That's like complaining that I've got my historical facts wrong because I refer to a time when President Reagan was in a Western movie. You say, well, he wasn't the president when he was in a Western movie? Of course not. But you know who President Reagan is. I'm just referring to something that happened in the past. You know who the high priest, Abiathar is. This is before he was the high priest during that story. Anyways, not a contradiction. Deuteronomy 23:25, the disciples are obeying the Old Testament gleaning law that allowed you to eat stuff from your neighbor's fields as you walked. You weren't allowed to take stuff home with you, but the rules were if you're out and about, you're hungry, you're walking through a field, you can eat whatever you want while you're there. The Pharisees are only objecting that they're doing it on the Sabbath. And Pastor Dan pointed out in his sermon series on the Sabbath way back in 2007 that Jesus' primary argument here with the Pharisees is not over what's appropriate on the Sabbath. He'll get to that in the next story about whether you should heal people on the Sabbath. Here, though, he's going to take it. I mean, he could say, come on, guys. You know, eating a little bit of grain as you walk, that's not really working. Like, eating a candy bar on your way to church, opening the wrapper is not breaking the Sabbath, okay? I mean, he could have gone there with them, but he's not. Instead, he's going to make a how much more argument as a claim to be the Son of Man. Here's how his argument works. The followers of David could even eat the showbread out of the tabernacle. Sorry, if the followers of David could even eat the showbread out of the tabernacle. How much more can the followers of the Son of Man, who's greater than David, eat grain from a field on the Sabbath? That's less of a big deal than eating the showbread out of the tabernacle. But Jesus uses this as an excuse to claim that he's the Son of Man. Jesus concludes that as the Son of Man, he has the authority to tell you what sin is in regard to the Sabbath. He's authoritatively interpreting the Ten Commandments. All right, here's some lessons on Jesus' identity and authority over sin from these stories. In the story where Jesus heals a paralytic, the teachers of the law are upset that Jesus is claiming to be able to forgive sin. And Jesus defends himself by showing that he's the Son of Man, and as such, he can heal sickness and forgive sin. In the story of the calling of Levi, the Pharisees are upset that Jesus is eating with sinners. And Jesus defends himself by showing that it is appropriate for him as a doctor to be with sick sinners who need to be healed. In the story where Jesus is questioned about fasting, the Pharisees are upset that Jesus' disciples are eating instead of fasting. Jesus defends himself by showing that it is appropriate to eat with him as the bridegroom. In the story of Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, the Pharisees are upset that Jesus' disciples are eating on the Sabbath. And Jesus defends himself by showing that he, as the Son of Man, has the authority to make calls about obeying Sabbath rules. All of these stories have Jesus claiming authority that only God has over sin. Sometimes he's claiming to be able to forgive sin, and sometimes he's claiming to be able to define sin. This is something that we're in danger of missing. There's a book called The Sunflower on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness, and I've never read it, but I've heard people talk about it a lot, and I found it on Amazon this week and did a little bit of investigating. It's the story of a man who was a Jew in a concentration camp in World War II. And in 1943, so before the war was over, he was called in to the bedside of a German officer. And the German officer called for a random Jew to be brought into him, and he confessed his participation in the annihilation massacre of 300 Jews and told him all the details of it, and then asked for his forgiveness as a Jew. And the man, the Jewish man, said nothing and walked out of the room. And it haunted him for the rest of his life. And he wrote the story down in this book, and he sent it to ethicists and philosophers and theologians all over the world to ask two questions. And they are, should I have forgiven him? And the second question, could I have forgiven him? Would it have done any good? Would it have actually absolved his sin? Do I have the ability to forgive on behalf of someone else? He didn't kill me, he killed someone else. They were my people, but could I have forgiven him? And I'm not here to judge him, because I can't tell you what I would have done in his situation. That's not why I bring that up. The reason I bring this up is that Jesus has no problem in this story saying, I forgive you, to someone who had sinned against someone else. In one of my favorite books, Surprised by Faith by Don Byerly, in his reflections on this and other of Jesus' stories, he says, we have to watch what the gospel writers tell us about how the other people around Jesus respond. Mark here is telling us that the other people around were bothered by the fact that Jesus forgave him. Okay, we probably would miss that. I'm going to try to be relevant by quoting from a 10-year-old song by Savage Garden called Affirmation. In this song, there's a line that says, I believe forgiveness is the key to your own happiness. And that this is the common model that we think of in our therapeutic culture. Forgiving is good for you, right? And there's some truth to this, right? Jesus, we wouldn't be bothered by Jesus saying, I forgive you at all. I mean, we should all be forgiving everyone all the time. It's just a nice thing to say, I forgive you. And it makes you feel better after you've forgiven someone. But this isn't the Jews' definition of forgiveness. They're thinking of forgiveness as something that God does. And when he says, I forgive you, it means that the sin has been removed, you've been forgiven, and you won't be punished for it. That's their definition of forgiveness. And that's why they're bugged that Jesus is claiming to be able to do that. Now, this is another one of my favorite books, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And perhaps Lewis's most famous words in a nonfiction book come from here, where Lewis gives us this Lord, liar, lunatic. Jesus was either Lord, liar, or lunatic. But do you remember what story C.S. Lewis is reflecting on when he comes up with that? It's the story of Jesus healing the paralytic from Matthew 2. C.S. Lewis says Jesus was claiming to be able to forgive sins committed against someone else. And that's what makes him either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Right? Psalm 51:4, David says, against you, you only have I sinned. All sin ultimately is an offense against God. And Jesus says, I have the authority to forgive offenses against God. Jesus disagreed with the Jews several times in the Gospels about how sin and suffering are related, but no one in this story questioned that sin and suffering are related somehow. They're probably thinking Genesis 2, in the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. The New Testament would say it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus' ability to remove the consequences of sin proves that he's able to remove sin. Jesus' healing of others and his own resurrection prove that Jesus can take away sin. The relationship between sin and suffering is complicated, but it's not karma. Okay, from that same song by Savage Garden, it's the line, I believe in karma, what you give is what you get returned. Let's compare that with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. They say, I believe in Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Our sin will be judged. It won't just have the natural consequences come back on us. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Jesus came to save us and will come again as the judge. Now, I know that Jesus is the Son of Man, and so I skip over this in the story. When Jesus says, I healed him so that you'll know that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins, I quickly jump from there. I just replace Son of Man with Jesus, right? Jesus is just saying, I have the authority to forgive sins. But Jesus said the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. Remember this passage we read from Daniel? I want to read this again. Look at who the Son of Man is. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts were stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man is sitting down by the Ancient of Days, who's on the throne to judge the entire world. All the peoples look to Jesus, the Son of Man, as the king who will either forgive them or judge them. That's what Jesus is saying. As the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins. We miss that on a quick reading of the story about Jesus healing the paralytic. Jesus is claiming to be the final judge at the final judgment. That's what he means when he says, your sins are forgiven. That's a big claim. Have you ever been frustrated that a friend you're sharing the gospel with didn't think it was very good news? I was reminded twice this week in conversations with non-Christians that Jesus isn't good news unless you understand that sin is bad news. No one in this story questioned that sin and suffering were related, but it seems like people today either think that sin doesn't exist or that it's not a very big deal. In Jeremiah 6:14 and 8:11, God says that false prophets dress people's wounds lightly. We've got a wound and we're bleeding to death and someone wants to put a Band-Aid on it. The question is, do you want your good news first or your good news last? You've got a terminal illness, but Dr. Jesus can heal you. Okay, the world gives you one of these two versions. Good news. You can do whatever you want. There's no final judgment. The bad news is that we also don't believe that there's a heaven. Good news. You aren't very sinful after all. But the bad news is any sin you've got left, you've got to work off on your own. There's no hope for you of doing anything else. Contrast that with Christianity that says, bad news, you're dead in your trespasses and sins and under God's righteous judgment. Good news, you can be made alive freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus. I'd rather have my good news at the end. Here's what the Bible says about who has sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and Romans 5:12 through 14 tell us that sin is inherited from Adam. Romans 3:23 adds that we've all joined in, all have sinned. In Psalm 51, which we just read from previously, Psalm 51:5, David tells us that I was sinful at birth. And Psalm 51 is in the story where David committed sin with Bathsheba. And I just want to pause as we pass by there. If you're worried about people who have never heard the gospel and been able to respond, in that same story in Samuel, when David's son dies, he also adds, I'm going to go to my child, but he won't return to me. David's confident that he's going to be with his child in heaven in the same story where David tells us that we're sinful from birth. I don't know how all of that works, but if you're concerned about this, I encourage you to take heart from Genesis 18:25, when Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God's a righteous judge. All people have sinned, but God will judge perfectly justly. Here's what everyone knows about sin. According to Romans 2, everyone has a conscience, and they know that there's a difference between right and wrong. But according to Romans 1, instead of admitting that we're sinners, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And according to 1 Timothy 4:2, rather than listening to our consciences, we sear our consciences with a hot iron to silence them. The final judgment will be based on God's perfectly working moral compass rather than on our broken moral compasses. Now, you can share the Ten Commandments with someone like Ray Comfort likes to do and then go through and show them that they've disobeyed them. But I think it would work just as well to say, you give me your list of what you think right and wrong is. We'll write it out. Now, do you obey your own rules? So we don't even do that. And so slowly but surely we end up changing our own rules, even if we only change them for a little while and then change them back, you know? Here's the conclusion. I'd like you guys to remember the following facts about repenting of sin when you share the gospel with someone. First, everyone has sinned, like the paralyzed man, tax collectors, and other sinners in these stories. Everyone. Everybody knows instinctively in their consciences that there's a difference between right and wrong. Christians don't have a monopoly on the idea that there's a right and wrong. However, like the Pharisees, nobody likes to admit that they're sinners, so we change our definition of sin and retrain our consciences. This process is known as suppressing the truth, and it leads to a broken moral compass. So anyone you're sharing about their sin is going to have a broken moral compass. The final judgment will be based on God's perfectly working moral compass, not our moral compass that's a little bit off. And guys, I think as Christians, we need to admit that that's true of us too. We need to constantly be allowing the Bible to retrain our moral compass so that we feel guilty when and only when we are doing things that God says are wrong. Next, repenting is changing your mind about sin. That leads to the fruit of repentance, which is changing your actions. We've got to admit that God's definition of sin is right. Before we can repent of our sin and be forgiven by believing in Jesus, we have to accept and acknowledge that God is the judge who gets to define what right and wrong is. I'd like you to remember also the following facts about Jesus when sharing the gospel. First, Jesus claimed to be the bridegroom of God's people who could forgive sin and commune with us. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man who could tell us what right and wrong really are by authoritatively interpreting the Ten Commandments. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man from the Old Testament who has the right to forgive sin as the ruler of God's kingdom. Jesus demonstrated his ability to forgive sin as the Son of Man by removing the consequences of sin, sickness, and finally, even death by his own resurrection. Jesus cares about sinners enough to associate with us as a doctor who risks illness in order to treat patients, even though Jesus is sinless. Jesus wants to forgive sin so much that he came to earth on a mission from God to die as the perfect punishment for our sin. So if you've never put your full weight of confidence in Jesus to forgive you of your sin, I invite you, based on these two stories about Jesus found in Mark 2, to repent of your sin and believe the good news. If you already believe in Jesus, I invite you, in view of these stories about Jesus found in Mark 2, to continue to live a life of repentance, where you continue to call your own wrong actions sin and agree with God that your sin needs to be done away with. I invite you to keep trusting in Jesus as your only hope of salvation and the only doctor who can cure your sin sickness. And I invite you to worship Jesus in gratitude for his continued forgiveness of your sin. And I invite you to share this good news about the forgiveness found in Jesus with others.